We've arrived at Psalm 114, and we want to look at this brief psalm tonight. And we want to look at it under the title, God for Us. God for Us. And I want to develop that theme because I do believe that theme is in the psalm here. And I want to mainly say four things really under that heading, God for Us. Last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago I should say, we looked at Psalm 113, and we noticed that this was the beginning of the Hallel Psalms. From Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, these are the psalms that the people of God, the Jews, sung at their Passover. I believe they sung the first four at the beginning and the others at the end. So, this is very apt and appropriate for them because this psalm here, Psalm 114, does mainly reflect upon the Exodus and the coming of the people of God out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, and of their time in the wilderness, and of their eventually going into the promised land. And this psalm, therefore, would be very appropriate to sing at a Passover, for as you will know, the Passover remembers primarily the deliverance from Egypt that night when the angel of death passed over and did not destroy any of God's people who had the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of their homes. But he did visit every home in Egypt. The firstborn child and the firstborn of the animals were destroyed. A terrible, terrible judgment. Well then, tonight, four brief things we want to say from this psalm. First of all, from verse 1, God is for us. God is for us. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. There's a lot in that verse. As you know, the house of Jacob went down to Egypt. 70 souls went down. And they resided in that place called Goshen, that area of Egypt. And everything was well. Pharaoh was delighted to have Joseph's family there because Joseph ultimately, under God, was their deliverer. And he not only delivered the house of Jacob, but he also delivered the Egyptians and saved many other people because ultimately other peoples from other nations came and they were fed at that time of a great famine. But Israel went down and of course things changed. There came a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, the Bible tells us, and they began to persecute God's people. And as you will know that when they were persecuted, what happened? They began to grow and to flourish. And the more they were persecuted, the more they multiplied, so that they became really a nation within a nation. And they became so strong that they were put under hard bondage. And the Egyptians were ones who were hard taskmasters for the people of God. And all during that time, 400 years I do believe they were there. They were the people of God. And God was for them. Even although they were being persecuted, even although the young males, the baby males were being cast aside, thrown into the river, destroyed, following an edict from Pharaoh. And they were cruelly persecuted and treated Yet the Lord was still for them. But you can well imagine they may well have doubted, was the Lord for them? Look what was happening to them. How can the Lord possibly be for us when all of these things are happening to us? Has God forgotten us? They must have thought. We know from Exodus that they cried unto the Lord, and their persecution and their bad treatment caused them to cry out more and more. And then God answered. He had always heard them. He had always seen them. There was nothing that was hidden from his eyes. But nevertheless, things got to such an extent that he began to do something, and he sent Moses to be the one who would bring them out of the house of bondage. And you know well the story. Well, all that time, come what may, no matter their circumstances, God was for them. And he demonstrated it ultimately when he actually took them out of this land and destroyed their enemies and brought them initially into the wilderness for 40 years before, under Joshua, they went into the promised land. But all of this time, all of it, despite their providences, despite what they could see with their eyes, and no doubt feel with their backs as they were being whipped, God was for them. For them. And ultimately he proved that when he brought them out. And this is what this verse is telling us here. God brought them out. God was the one who ultimately moved. He was the one who took them out of their cruel bondage. And they had no hope in of themselves. There was nothing they could rely upon. They were trapped. They were slaves. They had no strength, no power whatsoever, until God moved in his wonderful timing. Now you will know, I'm sure, that this is Old Testament salvation, but it pictures and it points to that glorious salvation that belongs to the people of God. Egypt pictorially is like the world, it's like sin, it's like the devil. And we as Christians in the Christian era, in the Christian dispensation, if we are in Christ, we have been taken out of Egypt. He has done something wonderful. He has brought us out of terrible bondage. These people were in physical bondage. But the people he has redeemed in Christ were in spiritual bondage. They were under the thraldom of sin to such an extent that it was too powerful for them. They could do nothing about it. Yes, of course, they were responsible. No one's going to dare say anything else. But nevertheless, sin is too powerful a thing for us. We cannot break its shackles. We cannot deal with it. As it was for these people, the Egyptians were far too strong and far too powerful. But the Lord brought deliverance. Why? Because he was for them. For them. Well, Christian, this is something that you can take with you. If God is for you, what a blessing. We're not going to go off into politics here, I can assure you, but we might use it as an illustration. We might be of the opinion that the Prime Minister has many people against him, or associations, or the establishment, if you like, is against him. And you might think the people is for him. That's maybe the picture that he'd like to present. The courts are against him. Parliament's against him. MPs are against him. The judiciary are against him, they might say. The media are against him. But the people maybe are for him. If that's right or not, I don't know. But, Christian, no matter what you're up against, God is for you. God is for you. And if the Prime Minister has public opinion with him, He's got a mighty weapon and a mighty ally, that's true. But the Christian has God on his side. And who do you want on your side but God? Who can compete with God? But this is our portion. This is what belongs to every single Christian, to the youngest, to the oldest, to the most mature, to the most immature. They have God for them, actively working on their behalf. Whether they can perceive it or not, it doesn't matter. For that time, they were in bondage. Surely we can sympathize with them, and they must well have said on many occasions, it's over. But no, it wasn't. Let us therefore be encouraged. Let us look at what happened in the Old Testament. Let us look how God dealt with his people. Has God changed? I am the Lord, I change not. God is for his people. Second thing we would notice from the psalm, from verse 2, God is with us. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Some people would maintain this psalm was written after the division, after the kingdom was divided between Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, and Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. But we're not inclined to believe that. David uses this terminology, Judah and Israel separately. He uses it, and of course, when he was king, it was not divided. So there's no indication here that this psalm was written after the division. But this verse here is teaching us that God is with his people. Just step back a moment. What did we say? God took his people out of Egypt. He took them out. But this has gone on a bit further. This is now telling us that God is with his people. He didn't take them out and leave them. He took them out and he was in covenant with them. He took them out and he made them his people. They entered into a wonderful covenant relationship. God took them out in order that he might lavish his love upon his people, that they would be his people. You see, God not only separated Israel from Egypt, from the world, but he separated them unto himself. They were his people. Remarkable as it is for us to think upon, they were his treasure. God, who possesses all things, lavished his love upon his Old Testament people and bore with them on many, many occasions. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion and his inheritance. Does he not say somewhere in the Bible, you only have I known? I think it's Amos. We can find out later, but I'm sure it's in Amos. You only have I known. What does it mean? He knows all things. He knows all people. But that word known means you only have I known in an intimate manner. You only have I loved. He's talking about the people of God. And God loves that people because he has separated that people from Egypt, from the world, from bondage, from slavery, that they might serve him. And this is true for the Christian. He does not just deliver us from sin and from its consequences, from its guilt, from its condemnation. Blessings they are, certainly, to be cherished and to delight in. But God wants his people to be his people. the people he has redeemed. He wants them for himself. We are, in some sense, married to Christ. It's a very sobering thought. He is the head. We are the body. There's an intimacy for the people of God. God is not only for us. He's not only in our side. He's with us. He's with the people of God. As I said, Judah and Israel refer to the whole nation and not to the two kingdoms that formed after the death of Solomon. After the tribes conquered the land of Canaan, the sanctuary of God was placed in Judah. And that was where Solomon built his temple. And of course, you will know that the nations round about, they all had their temples. They all had their gods. They all had their temples. But if you went into their temples, all they had was images. It was empty. What did Solomon's temple have? It had the presence of the Lord. Something unique. Something completely and utterly unique. Well, of course, today, friends, in the New Testament times, God does not reside in churches or cathedrals or monasteries. He resides in his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. God is with his people. What is it, Emmanuel, God with us? Is that not said of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have this wonderful, unique relationship whereby God is with his people. Therefore, whatever we encounter, wherever we go, God does not step back. He is with his people. Again, thirdly, from verse 2, God is not just for us or with us, but God is over us. What do I mean by that? What do I mean when I say God is over us? Where God is our ruler over his people. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He has a kingdom. He has subjects. Who are the subjects? The subjects are those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament people were taken out of bondage, taken away from the authority and the rule of the Egyptians, delivered from that, emancipated. But they weren't absolutely free. Although they were free, they weren't absolutely free. They were to become God's people, and he was going to rule over them. That's why he gave them the law. Notice when he gave them the law, what happened first? They were redeemed. They were saved. Then the law was given to them. They did not receive the law first and then saved. No. They were brought out of bondage, freed, in order that they might serve the Lord. And that's the way for Christians. Remarkable as it may be, and difficult maybe for us to comprehend, but surely our experience will mirror this, that when we truly become Christians, we know that the power of sin is broken. It does not have that same grip and that same hold over us that it once enjoyed. We might become more aware of sin. That's a different thing altogether. Before, we weren't too bothered about sin. Maybe things like public opinion might keep us back from sinning. But now that we're Christians, we are more aware of sin. But nevertheless, it does not have that hold over us. It may trouble us, yes. It may cause us to examine ourselves more. It may cause us to repent more. That may be true. But but it doesn't have that grip and that stranglehold that it once knew. Why? Because we have a new owner and a new master, and we follow him. And this is truly a mark of the Christian when he seeks to be obedient, when he seeks to follow his master. Because we are freed, true, but not absolutely free. Not free to do as we please. Free indeed to do anything but sin. If we ever want to ask ourselves, can I do this? Should I do this? Ask yourself, is there sin in this? Sometimes we might want to go to the edge. Can I go to this level? Can I go to this extent without sinning? We must be careful if we're thinking like that. We want to avoid sin, avoid any appearance of evil, because we have a new owner, a new master. And he is the one who hates sin. And if the life of God is in us, that hatred of sin that is to be found in perfection in God will in some sense be mirrored in our own lives. We will have that hatred of sin. In the Old Testament times, when the people of God were brought out, ultimately, what happened? They had judges, and then they had the kings. And David and Solomon were the most successful. They were God's chosen rulers, David's household. But they had to obey God's law also, and so had the people. And God made a covenant with David in which he promised him a throne forever and an heir forever on that throne. But David's throne is gone. But the covenant is still in force because it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in David's greater son. And if we know Christian salvation, if we know Christian deliverance, we are happy to have Christ to reign over us. His commandments are not burdensome. He is not a hard taskmaster. He's a glorious master. Well, fourthly then, God is before us. And really, this is what most of the psalm is taken up with, from verses 3 to 8. God is before us. As God was before them, he took them out. Ultimately, they were in the wilderness for 40 years or so before they entered into the promised land with Joshua. But all that time in the wilderness, God provided for them. God never left them. God went before them. The cloud by day, the fire by night, the manna, the quails, the water, all the deliverances, despite their murmurings, despite their disbelief, despite all, God never, ever forsook them. And God went before them. And this psalm is talking about everything in nature trembled at the presence and obeyed his will. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea? We believe that would be the Red Sea, that thou fleddest. Thou Jordan, that thou was driven back. The time in Joshua's, when we read in Joshua chapter 3, these wonderful, mighty acts of God, God went before them, providing their salvation, taking them safely through the wilderness and into the promised land, providing for everything that they ever needed. And in verse 5, for instance, we have there the parting of the Red Sea and then Jordan, 40 years apart. In one verse, you have it there. The beginning, if you like, of their deliverance and the end of their deliverance. As they went into the promised land, of course, we know they had to fight over the with the enemies whence they went into the promised land. But the whole idea of this psalm is that God went before them, taking them out, providing for them, and bringing them in to the promised land. Well, surely we can see that this is something that's relevant to the Christian. Our new birth. When did that happen? Years ago, decades ago, maybe. But ever since that time when you came to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, He has been with His people. He has gone before His people. He has provided for His people. And He will take His people in ultimately to the promised land, to the heavenly Canaan. This is the God that we adore. This is the God of salvation. A God who does not do anything in half measures, who does not abandon His cause, but who is one who is diligent and will bring all His people to glory because He goes before them. This is the God of this psalm. God for us. What a thought. There might be many who are against us. We know that sometimes our own hearts can be against us. We know the world is against us. We know the law of God is against us. The law of God would condemn us. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of God has been fulfilled, and it no longer condemns the people of God because our substitute has obeyed that law on our behalf. And therefore, when we say God is for us, it has relevance to us today. If God be for us, and of course that if is not a conditional one, it's not an if of doubt, it's a reality. If God be for us, and with us, and over us, and before us, who can be against us? This is the God we're to come to. This is the God we are to have dealings with. This is the God that we are to trust. And you can imagine how this would have encouraged these people, because although this psalm, the subject of the psalm is certainly the Exodus, it was more than likely written after they had come back from the second Exodus, after they had been delivered from Babylon to the post-exilic period, when they were seeking to rebuild things and to get re-established and settled in their land after coming out of Babylon. They took encouragement from what God did in the past. We must take the same encouragement, because this God has not changed. He is for us. He is with us. He is over us as our ruler and as our king. And He goes before us. He's a breaker up of our way. And therefore, He is worthy of all our trust and admiration. God for us. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.